Good morning!
It is Sunday, May 14th.
Yes.
It's been a couple of weeks since we were together. And I say that not so because you don't realize it, but because people who listen online might wonder what happened to last week's lesson, because there was never one posted. Those of you who came and listened to what Sarah from Uganda had to say, thank you. I really appreciated that whole session. It was a good time. And Sarah was overwhelmed by the way this congregation received her. And that was a blessing to see. Speaking of seeing, my cataract surgery has been postponed. So that never happened. It will. I don't know when yet. And let's see. Happy Mother's Day to those of you to whom it applies. If it does not apply to you, I hope you still have an okay day. And just as a matter of housekeeping, next Sunday will be our final class together for this Sunday school year. So we're getting close. Now, we are at John 12, verse 9. Yeah. John 12, 9. But as I'm so wont to do, I'm going to do a little backfill on something that we've already covered. And that is just another comment about the boundary between the book of signs and the book of glory. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that if we're going to let John be consistent, then as soon as he mentions Passover in 12:1, we ought to be looking at this being a new section. Even though traditionally the book of signs is considered to go all the way through chapter 12 and the new section start at 13:1. But Passover gets mentioned twice in chapter 12, and then again in 13:1. So if we're going to let John be consistent, we ought to actually think that we're already starting the book of glory. And there are reasons to think that, and there are reasons to think otherwise, and we'll touch on that a little bit today. But I want to make one interesting, I find it a very interesting observation. If we do set 12:1 as the boundary, because that's where a new feast is mentioned, moving from the Feast of Dedication to now the Feast of Passover, then there's a very interesting result structurally in the way John's book is organized. If we allow that this is where the boundary ought to be drawn between the two sections, then it's really fascinating that 12 verse 1 not only mentions Passover, but it says 6 days before Passover. If this is the beginning of the book of glory, then just as the book of signs began with a counted 6-day week that ended with the wedding at Cana, so too the book of glory would be starting with a counted 6-day week. Not every day is counted in either place, but here we are 6 days before Passover. In a little bit, he's going to say the next day, just like he did back in chapter 2, and we have this week being defined. Also, if this is where we draw the boundary, then the book of signs ends with a resurrection, Lazarus, and the book of glory ends with a resurrection, Jesus. Intriguing. Make of it what you will. I'm still mulling it over in my own head as to where I'm going to place my opinion about it. But that's a really interesting structural parallel. So 12 opens with the anointing at Bethany, and we looked at that last time. Three anointings, when you look at all of the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, one early in his ministry that Luke tells us about, and then two anointings during this week leading up to his passion. One here at Bethany, and then a couple days later, 4 days later, another one that John doesn't tell us about, but Matthew and Mark do. Three anointings, just as David was anointed three times. Jesus says, right there in verse 7, that it's an anointing for his burial. But it's also an anointing of a king. It's just that the path to the throne runs through the grave. So these anointings can be both, and they are. And that's all the backfilling I wanted to do. That puts us at verse 9. After the anointing and Judas' objection to the squandering of the expensive perfume. Verse 9 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there at Bethany, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, we could debate a little bit, but I'm not going to, about just how John is using the word the Jews here. So often for him it means the leadership. I think in this case it means more than that, because he talks about the large crowd of the Jews, and usually when he talks about a crowd, he's talking about the general population. But it really doesn't matter which way we understand that word. That does not change the meaning of this passage. Lazarus is a problem. He's a problem in a number of ways. He is a walking, living, breathing, talking threat to the theology of the Sadducees, who deny that there's a resurrection. But he's also a walking, breathing, talking threat to the Pharisees' understanding of what Messiah is and will be, and how Messiah will come. Because Lazarus testifies to the authenticity of everything Jesus has been doing and saying. And Jesus as Messiah is not in their paradigm, does not fit the shape of their cookie cutter. Jesus has said to them before, my works testify about me. And here is Lazarus. The most spectacular work he has done. Who can literally testify about him, verbally, not just by being seen. So Lazarus is a problem. And if they're going to stop what they are afraid of happening with Jesus, they feel the need to destroy some evidence. And Lazarus is that evidence that they need to destroy. So the plot to kill Jesus now grows to include someone else. And it will continue to grow, as plots like this invariably do. And we won't get to it this year, but you know, because you are familiar enough with the story, there's going to be an attempt to cover up Jesus' resurrection once it happens. There's going to be confrontations with the apostles in the early chapters of Acts. This isn't going away. So Lazarus also has to be killed from their point of view, because he is too great a testimony, and many of the Jews are going away and believing in Jesus. And whether that's just the Jewish populace or Jews from the leadership circles, either way, that's a problem. As I said, I think it's the populace. And that's a problem because eventually it's going to create the wrong kind of attention from Rome, as far as they're concerned. And they really do think that their people are being misled, because they really don't think Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, some of them do. Some of them have been convinced, at least intellectually. And we're going to see again before we're through with the next 2 weeks that some of them believe but just can't convince themselves to act on what they think. So their faith never comes out in their actions because they're too afraid of the Pharisees or too content in their own positions. And against that backdrop that all is not rosy, except when pastor comes and sits at your table, that's pretty rosy. Against this backdrop of things not being rosy, of there being tensions, that is where John takes us to the triumphal entry. So verse 12, the next day, there he is counting through this week, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast. So they went out to Bethany, and now they're coming to the feast. It's like Tiger Woods walking through the back nine. The crowd just follows behind wherever he goes. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey. Notice John doesn't go into the details that we know from Matthew and Mark and Luke, that he sent disciples into the city, said you'd see it. If the owner asks questions, tell him this, and they'll be into, John doesn't go into any of that. Either because it's just not relevant to the point he wants to make, or because he's assuming his readers already know that story, or maybe a little of both. And I do think it's a little of both. This is something that we won't talk about until next year. We won't talk about it until we get much farther into the book. But I've alluded to it before, and I'll allude to it now. I think John expects his readers to have read Mark. If you line up John and Mark's stories, it's fascinating how they interleave. John will leave out details that Mark puts in. John will put in stuff that Mark doesn't have. We know John puts in stuff Mark doesn't have. 90% of John is not in the other Gospels. But there's so much of what Mark says that John doesn't bother with. I think he assumes his readers know Mark, and I think there's a reason for that, but that's for another time. Nevertheless, Jesus found a young donkey, glossing over the details, and sat on it, just as it is written, and this is the same quote that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use as well, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's Zechariah 9:9 that's being cited there. Now let me stop and say a couple of things here about how this ties into Passover, if we look at this as a new section, but also how it ties into to rededication, tabernacles, if it's not a new section. You can see this both ways. So I'm going to leave you sort of hanging on the fence, and I'm not sure which way I'm going yet. But there's evidence, there's reasons to think both. And honestly, nobody's eternal welfare rests on whether we decide chapter 12 goes with what follows or with what's behind it. Chapter 12 says what it says. So, there is Exodus language here. There's Exodus imagery here. First of all, it's Passover. And that in itself, or it's nearly Passover, and that in itself, of course, is a direct tie back to Exodus. And to the Exodus, because that's where Passover originated. And if you think about Passover and the Exodus in the broad sense, not just what happened on the night of the firstborn being killed in Egypt, but the entire trip to Sinai, what happens at the other end? God's presence comes and indwells the tabernacle. God's presence comes in among his people. And what's happening here in the triumphal entry? John has already pointed out in the first section that talked about Passover, Jesus is the new locus of God's presence. And now that presence is coming in to Jerusalem. He's coming in, entering in to be among his people. So there's actually a parallel there. It's an even stronger parallel if you look at what Mark says. John doesn't say this, and we need to acknowledge that John doesn't say this. But does anybody happen to remember what Mark says right after the triumphal entry? What's the next thing that happens? Jesus goes to the temple. It's the very next sentence. And Jesus went into the temple and looked around, and then he left the city. And we're left hanging there in that verse in Mark. It's Mark 11:11. We're left hanging there thinking, well, why did he even mention that? Jesus went into the temple, took a look around, went back out, and stayed outside the city for the night. Why did he even bother mentioning that detail? Because the presence of God entered the temple. That's why. When the second temple was built, the Shekinah glory of God never indwelt it. God's glory indwelt the tabernacle when they finished building it at Sinai. And the smoke and the glory, nobody could stand to be there, drove everybody out, right? Nobody could abide the glory of God that came in to the tabernacle. And when they finished building the temple, Solomon finished building the temple, it happened again. The glory of God indwelt the Holy of Holies, and the smoke filled the temple, and the glory of the presence was just incredible. But when the second temple was built, we have no record at all that the Shekinah glory of God came and indwelt the second temple, which means that the promises of restoration from exile never fully came with Israel's return to the land and the building of the second temple, because God was not with them in that holy presence. Finally, here, those prophecies of restoration from exile are being brought to fulfillment. Finally, here, the Shekinah glory of God is coming in to be with his people. It's what the prologue said. And we beheld he tabernacled among his people, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's Shekinah glory language. And we beheld him, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And now that embodiment of God's glory and that embodiment of God's grace and truth is riding into the city. And in Mark, he even includes the step of going to the temple. So in that sense, this also connects to the Exodus event.
Hey, comment.
Yeah, Elmer.
Throughout this whole thing, it's kind of been my assumption that leads toward the thing of leadership of the Jews were all against Christ, and we're just the grassroots people who are following Christ and all that.
Okay.
I've seen a couple today in the scriptures were read in the service, and in the Bible, there's a little bit of thing, but it's necessarily the right conclusion to jump to. My first reference is Acts 12, verse 11. But it says, okay, the large crowd of the Jews where Jesus was there and they came. You said that earlier in your discussions that the Jews, that was mainly the leadership of the Jewish religion, wasn't necessarily all the Jewish people.
Right, right. You're in John 12:11, and yes, John usually means when he talks about the Jews, he's usually talking about the leadership.
So their leadership, they were following Christ around. And then in today's scripture, Acts chapter 6, the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplying greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Ah, interesting. Look at that. and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, Acts 6.
So to me, it's the thing that almost like the political climate now, that the upper ones are saying what the policy is, and a certain amount of other people, like in Congress or whatever, with their own thinkers, they're mm-hmm. saying, well, we don't necessarily go along with that. So I think part of the pressure being brought upon the leadership is we're losing our own people here, our own leaders.
Yes.
They're following in too.
Yes.
So we have a problem here. It's not just the rank and file that are following him,
mm-hmm.
but our fellow priests are starting to go out there too.
Yep, I think you're absolutely right. We tend, I believe, to oversimplify and sort of, in our minds, numerically reduce the picture. That the leadership is just a few dozen people and they're all against Jesus. But we've seen too many times already in John where some of the leadership is beginning to respond to what they see Jesus doing. But they typically won't step all the way out. And we're going to, as I said before, we're going to see that again here. But Josephus says that at the time the temple fell, the Pharisees numbered 6,000. Well, if there were 6,000 Pharisees, think how many Sadducees and how many chief priests and scribes and teachers of the law there were. This leadership of the Jews is a large number. It's not just a few dozen. It's several thousand. So yes, some of them are peeling off and following Jesus. Absolutely. And I don't think we have all several thousand of them with him at any one time. But they come into play. So yeah, you're right. It's not just a simple distinction between the leadership who are against him and the rank and file of him. The leadership is worried because they're seeing him draw off some of their own ranks. And the rank and file, some of them are following him and some of them are thinking he's mad. We've already seen that too. It's a mixed bag. But I totally agree with you. The leadership is concerned for both reasons. Seeing some of their own numbers follow him and seeing the rank and file follow him. So they're worried about their own survival and they're worried about Rome. Yeah. Yeah, I love the Acts 6 verse because that flat out says it. Thank you.
Do you ever ask a question?
Yeah.
I'm not real familiar with extra canonical materials like the Maccabees and, you know, there's Judas Maccabeus and all those characters that, you know, restored the temple after, what's his first Epiphanes?
Antiochus Epiphanes. Yep.
And I'm just wondering what was the climate or what did they feel? Did they feel like the Lord had, like, resumed his place at that point? Because there was a lot, you know, became a feast time, too.
Right, right. The feast of dedication is not one that's established in Leviticus. It's not established in the Torah. And yet it's a very important feast in the Jewish life, even by the time of Jesus, which is just, less than 200 years after the Maccabees incident. Now, I don't know if they felt like God had come back among them at that point. I don't know how much they appreciated that the Shekinah glory had not indwelt the Second Temple. I'm not sure how that played out in Jewish writings or the Jewish perceptions. Certainly they didn't feel like God had abandoned them. So, however it was understood, they still felt that they were God's people and God was still their God and faithful to them if they were faithful to him. And they still only let one person go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Actually, Judas and Simon Maccabeus come up in just a moment, right here in what we're just hearing. But images of the Exodus, you've got the fact that it is Passover, you've got the idea of the embodiment of God's presence coming in, and you've also got the mention of Zion here in the Zechariah 9 quote. And I know somewhere in the past I've alluded to this, but I can't remember when, and I think I've only done it once. And I'd rather do things 17 times, so here we go. Zion as a term in Scripture is something that morphs a little bit. Zion originally is a particular part of Jerusalem, and it comes to refer to the temple district, the city of David, which is a section of the city where the palace was. But over time, Zion comes to be metaphorically referred to as the mountain of God's people. And so the New Testament writers take that. I mean, you even find it in the prophets, who may not fully realize how God's going to apply that to a new people. But in the New Testament, you see Zion used over against Sinai. The writer to the Hebrews does that, for example, when he says, "You have not come to a mountain covered with flame and smoke and sacrifices, but you have come to Mount Zion." You've not come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of I can't remember the exact quote, to the city of God, to the holy men made perfect. He's talking about the church. And that happens. And so when you have Zion here in Zechariah 9, it's not a hard thing to see that as corresponding to Sinai, which of course is Exodus imagery. Now, mind you, the crowds don't see what's happening here on that level at all. I don't think anybody in the crowd is saying, "Oh, the Shekinah glory is coming back." I don't think they get that. I don't think they understand that that's what's happening. They're understanding this in terms of a very familiar ancient political pattern that's attested to in any number of places around the Mediterranean over any number of eras. But just to grab one or two examples, what they see is the entry of a victorious king, or the entry of a hero into the city. And in that context, the norm would be that the hero is met by the city, rides in a royal procession, is met by the city fathers, goes to the temple and offers a sacrifice to the god that is recognized by that city, and that sacrifice, then accepted by that god, is a signal, a symbol of that deity's acceptance of the hero, and the hero then has authority in the city. That's how it worked. Great example, Alexander the Great. Easily recognized hero and warrior, victorious king of his era. Alexander would do exactly this. He would ride in royal procession into a city. And the example I'll use, because it works so nicely here, is Sidon. Sidon is mentioned in the Bible. Tyre and Sidon usually are mentioned side by side. Alexander rode into Sidon. And the city fathers met him. And he said, "I want to offer a sacrifice in your temple." And they said, "No, oh no, you can't do that." Because they did not want Alexander to have authority in their city. And so they did not let him go to the temple to offer that sacrifice. Here's the thing, though. When you reject that hero, king, coming into the city, then you run the risk that there will be a second coming of that king. And there was. Alexander came back to Sidon and he destroyed it. Well, here comes Jesus on a colt in a way that Zechariah makes very clear in Zechariah 9. Is a royal thing. Behold, Zion, your king is coming to you, riding on a colt, riding on a foal of a donkey. So Jesus is coming in a recognized royal procession, but the city fathers are not there to meet him. He is snubbed. And there will be a second coming where they will be judged for that. But that's And that's more than the people would have understood either, but that's the paradigm within which the people would have watched this happen and understood what was going on. Now, why is Jesus so popular here, and why are they so excited? And why are they waving their palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna"? Because he's the flavor of the month, and he just raised Lazarus from the dead, and wow! there's not a lot of heartfelt devotion to Christ as the Messiah in this crowd. There's a lot of external excitement.
Well, if he'd gone ahead and declared himself king or hero, he could have reigned, probably, could he not? I mean, that's not his goal. That was not his plan at all.
Well, there were certainly impulses to make him a king elsewhere in the Gospels, like after he fed the 5,000. They got pretty excited, and he left and went to the other side of the lake to avoid what they wanted to do, make him a bread king. Whether they would have made him a king here or not, I don't know. I will say this, there is a really, really, really fascinating, extra-biblical, to use pastor's term there, piece of Jewish writing. It is the, let me think a minute, the Babylonian Sanhedrin, the Targum Sanhedrin, something like that. It's a piece of Jewish writing. We're not sure where to date it from. And obviously it's not scripture per se. Not even in Judaism is it considered scripture. But in this writing, in commentary on Zechariah, because if you read Zechariah, it's a fascinating book. Maybe we'll study it someday. All sorts of prophecies in Zechariah that come to the end times. In commenting on Zechariah and commenting on what Zechariah has to say about Messiah, this document says that when Messiah comes, if Israel is worthy, he will come on the clouds of heaven. But if he is not worthy, he will come on the colt of a donkey. Isn't that an interesting statement? And it's written from inside Judaism, not from inside early Christianity. Well, make of it what you will. It's just interesting to read that and not be sure where it dates from and see him coming in on a colt and realize that the whole problem here is that they're not recognizing him. They're not receiving him. That's been the problem all along. And later when he does come, he will come on the clouds of heaven and it will be a different story. Depends on when it was written.
Okay.
It could have been written in the 3rd or 4th century. It could have been written a couple hundred years earlier. It's really hard to say. It could have been written in response to what happened with the Maccabees. That would make some sense, but we just don't know.
You want to fit it right in there because it just makes such logical sense.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
But it's not even scripture. And that has to be kept in mind. All right. There's also Feast of Tabernacles image here. And that also deserves to be put up alongside the image of Exodus Passover stuff. For example, these palm branches that everybody's waving. That goes back to the Maccabees. When Judas and Simon Maccabeus rode into the city, this is what the people did. They grabbed the palm branches, and they cheered and waved. And so this is very, very much evocative of the Maccabees riding into the city. Well, what feast is that associated with? The Feast of Dedication. I said Tabernacles before. I meant Dedication. Tabernacles was two sections ago. Dedication is the one we just did. They're singing Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is considered by Jewish scholars to be connected to the restoration of the temple. There's dedication again. And it makes some sense when you read Psalm 118, and I won't read the whole thing, but let me just read a couple verses to you, verses that you know really well. You just may or may not realize they're from Psalm 118. Talks about God's steadfast love enduring forever. Talks about the Lord seeing them through being threatened. And then you get down around verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. And that became associated with the gates into the temple quarter, the temple courts rather. The righteous shall enter through it, hence the association with the temple courts. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's where that comes from. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's that verse too. They're both side by side right there in Psalm 118. So it's associated with the restoration of the temple. Gates, cornerstone, capstone, rejected stone. Now, so you've got, and one other thing about Psalm 118, it was one of the Hallel Psalms. Those are the Psalms that were sung on the way to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals, including the Feast of Dedication. So you've got images that connect this to Passover, you've got images that connect this to the Feast of Dedication, so does it belong with the section that we just left, or the section we're just going to get into? Yes. Yes. Yes, it does. And just as I said structurally, if this connects to Passover, there's some really interesting things in terms of starting with a counted week and ending with a resurrection. If this connects to tabernacles, there's also something interesting here, and it's a delicious irony. And it's an irony that plays either way, but when you compare this to the Feast of Dedication, it really plays. Because of whom did the temple need to be cleansed? By the Maccabees. Antiochus Epiphanes, the villainous Gentile oppressive government under which Israel was having to exist. And if you want to make the connection now, who does the temple have to be purified of? Not the villainous Gentile secular government, not Rome, but the leadership of Israel itself. That's the irony. If this parallels the Feast of Dedication, then the leadership of Israel is playing the role of Antiochus Epiphanes. Wow, there's an insult and an irony. But that may very well be what's playing here. So, some scholars see this section as part of the Feast of Dedication section, and that's how I laid it out as we started this class and have moved through it. And some don't. Some think it belongs with the next section. The Zechariah 9 prophecy, it's mentioned by every gospel writer at this point. For John, it's not the first time we've seen Zechariah come into play. In fact, it's the third time. We saw Zechariah come into play way back in John 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. The last verse of Zechariah, the very last verse of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 21, ends with, "No longer shall there be merchants or traders in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." And what does Jesus do? He drives out the merchants. So Zechariah comes into play back all the way back there in John's story. But then it came into play as well when we were looking at the Feast of Tabernacles, because Zechariah 14:16 anticipates that all the nations will come up for the Feast of Booths, all the nations. And so this idea that Jesus has sheep of other flocks and that Messiah is going to have a reign that isn't just over his people but over the whole world comes into play, and Zechariah 14 reflects that in a context, this Feast of Tabernacles. And so it came up there too, and now for the third time we're seeing Zechariah come into play, and it's Zechariah 9 and the king coming on a donkey. But the context of Zechariah 9 fits really well for that. He said, turning to it, because of what he says right after it, the theme here, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. What does that mean? It'll become clear right away. And the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. So what that is saying is, Ephraim will not need chariots. Jerusalem will not need war horses. No one is going to need a battle bow. There won't be any need for instruments of war, because he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the theme of Zechariah 9 in context is very consistent with the theme that we saw at the Feast of Tabernacles. The idea that Jesus will reign, that Messiah will reign over all the earth and all the nations, comes into play here too. Now, I'm talking tabernacles, and I realize that. That doesn't have to do with the Feast of Dedication that we just left. It doesn't have to do with the Feast of Passover that we're getting into. It just has to do with how Zechariah gets used by John over and over again. And it's always in the same way. It's always looking at the day of the Lord, the Messianic age, when there won't be merchants in the temple, when there won't be need for instruments of war, when all the nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship. That's how John uses Zechariah every time. Okay? All right. And then we get into what I find to be just a fascinating little moment in John. First of all, we have verse 19. Let's just look through the end of that section. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, I'm in verse 17, and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The crowd that had been there when he called Lazarus out of the tomb continued to bear witness. So there's witness bearing again, a big theme for John, and a big problem for the leaders. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In other words, guys, what we're doing ain't working. You are gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. So they're going to have to step up their game. Or step up their plot. And they will. Before the week is over. Okay. So we see this tension in the plot against Lazarus. And immediately after the triumphal entry, John is very much framing the triumphal entry in the context of this animosity by the leaders to Jesus. They are not receiving the conquering hero. And then in verse 20, we have this really curious scene of Greeks coming and wanting to speak to Jesus, wanting to see Jesus. And I say it's really puzzling because of the way it plays out. Just think a minute about the logical narrative that you would expect to be here, right? Because for me, it would go something like this. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "Sure, I've got a few minutes free. Bring them over." But instead, Jesus suddenly launches into what seems like this elevated oration. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say. What? I mean, I'm thinking Philip and Andrew are sitting there going, they just wanted to come and meet you. In fact, we never even find out whether the Greeks got to meet him. We never find out. We have this moment where they ask and the disciples relay the message to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say anything like what I would have expected him to say. He just launches into this oration. What is going on? Well, there's a few things to be said. The most important thing to be said are the first words Jesus does say. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." Oh my, how many times in John have we seen the words, "His hour had not yet come." They did not put hands on him because it was not yet his hour. And Jesus slipped away in the crowd because it was not his hour. Over and over and over, John has made the point that it was not the right hour. And now Jesus is saying the hour has come. Those are huge words. Why is it triggered by some Greeks coming and saying, "We want to see Jesus"? Why is that the signal to him that this is it? Well, let me say a couple things first about these Greeks. We're not sure who they are. Why would Greeks come to Passover? Gentiles were welcome to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. They stayed in the court of the Gentiles. They could be in the court of the women. That's why they had the big torches up there. But Passover? Well, we don't think they were Gentiles. We think that they were either Hellenistic Jews or, my personal suspicion, is that they were Greek proselytes. Because I think if they were Hellenistic Jews, I don't think they would be called Greeks. For example, among the 12 disciples, there are 11 Hellenistic Jews. And one from Judah. So, I don't think that that's the issue. I think that they're actually Gentile converts. I think they're Greek proselytes. Probably very recent Greek proselytes. So they're coming to Jerusalem, and they hear the stories, and they're curious, and they want to see Jesus. And I think Jesus is reacting the way he is, because what he is seeing is Zechariah 9. Here it is, playing right out in front of him, right out in front of anybody who has the eyes to see it. He is about to make reconciliation for the entire world with his substitutionary death, his atoning death and resurrection. And he has come in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 on the foal of a donkey. So, I mean, this is what's actually playing out. And now, here come some Greeks. All of the world will come to worship at Jerusalem. He will rule over all the peoples from sea to sea. And here these Greeks come as a first manifestation of exactly that. So I think the reason Jesus responds the way he does is because of the whole Zechariah context of what's happening here with the triumphal entry. And these Greeks come, and he says, "This is it. This is Zechariah 9. It's happening right here." And Zechariah 9 is about the Messianic age. The hour has come. The hour has come. That's why I think he reacts that way. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Oh man, we could spend 2 weeks right there. But we won't, because we don't have 2 weeks. How will the Son of Man be glorified? Right. The Son of Man will be glorified through his death and resurrection from the dead. And that is why Jesus then says the next things he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he immediately, as soon as he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he starts talking about death. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And where is Jesus going? To the cross. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And I am going to the cross. That's the unspoken part of this sentence. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and I am going to the cross. And where I am, there will my servant be also. The call on our lives by Jesus is a call to glory, but it is a call to sacrifice and the death of self. And the glory is not our glory. It will be, and he'll take care of that. But it's his glory. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Just as he honors the Son, who is about to go through this ultimate obedience. Read what John writes in Revelation about God's word to the seven churches. At the end of every letter, everyone closes, and the wording is different, but the message is always the same. If you will be faithful, hear are the wonderful blessings that are coming if you are faithful. Now, that's not a health and wealth gospel. That's not my little mini Joel Osteen coming out. Because the only faithfulness we are capable of is the faithfulness of Christ in us. Christ is our righteousness. And so our obedience is simply his obedience manifested in and through us by the Spirit of God. And so someday our glorification is only his glorification. Because everything we have that is good in the Christian life is only there because of our union with Christ, not because of ourselves. So you have to understand that as the context when you read something like those letters to Revelation to the seven churches that say, if you are faithful, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. If you are faithful, I will bless you in this way and that way. It's not a quid pro quo. It is God honoring the Son. When the Son is manifested in us and in his people. That's what I mean. And And I wouldn't even necessarily think of it on an individual level, because those letters aren't written to individuals. Those letters are written to congregations. The popular evangelical concept of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ has a place, but you'll never find it talked about in Scripture that way. The Christian life in Scripture is always life in community. Always. Scripture knows no other way to talk about the Christian life. It is always a life in community. It frustrates me no end when I know people, and I think we all do, who talk about their Christianity and their love of the Lord, but hey, church isn't for me. Well, I'm not saying that their love of God or their love of Jesus is inauthentic. I'm not saying that, but I am saying they're missing the boat. Because the Christian life has to be in community. If it's not in community, then the gifts that God promises through His Spirit have no purpose. They have no place to operate. If we don't live in community, if we don't live our faith in community, then the call that Jesus has upon how we treat the suffering, how we treat the poor, how we treat the orphaned, the widowed, you can't treat those people without community. Scripture assumes community. And the promises to God's people are promises to the church, to the congregations. This is where we need to be living out our Christian lives. Yes, out in the workplace. Yes, between Sundays. Absolutely. I used to get a newsletter. It was a wonderful newsletter. It was actually entitled Between Sundays. And it was about living the Christian life. But Between Sundays assumes that there's something about Sunday that makes it worth being the mark. And there is. It's the gathering of the congregation and the community coming together. And that is where the Christian life is supposed to be lived. My little tangential soapbox. Because that's not the point John is making. And that's about as far as we can get today. It's time to be done. Jesus is not done speaking. I've stopped him, so to speak, mid-paragraph. He has more to say. And we'll get into that next time at verse 27 and finish out chapter 12. But that'll be next time. Any parting thoughts, questions, comments on your part? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Okay. Yeah. Pastor Bueller.
I really appreciate your last tangential segment there, because you nailed it right on the head. And often Lutherans will talk about the theology of the cross as opposed to the theology of glory. And I know sometimes that gets caught in theological terms, but that's shorthand for what Eric just explained. Theology of cross means that we are living in Christ and we're not looking for benefits in this world, the prosperous life that you hear on TV constantly, you know, that if you're faithful, if you're following, you know, life is going to turn significantly better. Sometimes it doesn't, you know, but we latch on to Christ who suffered, and whatever he suffered and endured, take that to ourselves as well. And the only way we can do that, as he says, is in the community, not by ourselves. It's not a Jesus and me thing. So I just want to reemphasize, when you hear some of those terms, theology of the cross as opposed to theology of glory, you're hearing Lutheran theology opposed to some evangelical theology. I'm not going to say all of them are that way. There's some that really understand the theology of the cross.
Absolutely, there are.
And teach them very well. But I want to say kudos. Thank you. You're beautiful.
Thanks. Yeah, we have a niece who is not Lutheran at all, but she has wandered into the glorious, refreshing oasis of what grace really is, and she is just so excited about it, and she writes us about it, she talks about it on social media, And she's citing all of these Lutheran sources. And we keep saying, she'll get here. She's on her way to Wittenberg. It's just a matter of time. But she may not be. And honestly, she's probably not. But that's okay. You know, the truth of Christ is the truth of Christ, and it plays anywhere. We don't have a corner. We don't have a corner market on that. It's interesting that what we call the Book of Glory in John is really, for the first 80% of it, a really dark and dismal thing. The Book of Glory in John is all about the passion and suffering of Christ. But there's a reason for that. And who is it? Is it the writer to the Hebrews who says that that we actually complete his suffering? Now there's a concept. And there's another book that would be a really good study. But I'm going to get myself in trouble if I say too many things like that. Okay. Yep. Well, you know, you all know the story because I'm fond of telling it. I listened to that actually just the other day. I found my notes on it. The very first sermon I ever preached here was on a parable, and I said, "Yeah, the parable would be a really interesting study." And I never should have said that because that's how I got started in this room. They held me to it. It turned out to be a good thing. Yes, it is.
It is a good thing.
All right, we need to finish up. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the scope of your promises to your people, because it was always meant to expand beyond the racial children of Abraham, and you made sure that it did. And that is probably everyone in this room. So we thank you that you wanted your reign to extend to all the peoples and your rule to be from sea to sea. We thank you that we have been included in the tent of God's people, and we thank you that one day you truly will rule from sea to sea on a new earth. Grant that we would bear the sufferings and the difficulties of this life now in order that we might manifest you to the world around us, that they would be able to see in our suffering and our bearing of it your grace and the suffering that you were willing to endure in love for the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.